Well, it's our joy this week at our Bible conference to have Pastor Chris Anderson speaking today, this afternoon, and then tomorrow evening. Pastor Anderson has been the senior pastor of Killian Hill Baptist Church, which is in the Atlanta, Georgia area, since 2013. Previous to that, for 15 years, he was the founding pastor of the Tri-County Bible Church in Madison, Ohio. He's a graduate here of Bob Jones University in 1994 and finished his Master of Arts in Bible in 1997. He enjoys writing, and we know that because we are the benefactor of his work through Church Works Media, where he has written many different hymns. And tomorrow night is going to be a special concert. Tomorrow evening is local church night, and we have invited churches from all over the Greenville area to come and participate with us in the Bible conference and tomorrow evening's concert. So we will have an array of the hymns that Chris has written, and so we'll sing them congregationally. We'll have special music. It really will be a delightful and wonderful evening, and then he'll bring the message tomorrow night. He's the co-author of the Gospel Meditations devotional series, and Chris and his wife have four daughters, Rebecca, Rachel, Esther, and Gracie. And Rebecca here is a freshman at Bob Jones. He enjoys running, reading, and he is a very happy, satisfied, and content Denver Broncos fan. Chris is particularly passionate about a Christ-centered Christianity, the implications of the gospel in our daily life, our corporate worship, and expository preaching, and the ethnic diversity in the local church. And his favorite word is grace. So I think you're going to be blessed by his ministry as he brings to us the person of Christ and his sufficiency.
Very grateful for the opportunity to be with you this week and to be looking together, worshiping together, as we consider the sufficiency of Christ. As Dr. Pettit mentioned, I'm a graduate of Bob Jones University, and I love this institution. It's not a perfect institution, but it's a place that God has used in my life in remarkable ways. For many years, especially obviously when I was a student here, and the Lord used this institution generally, but he also used a number of individuals whose fingerprints are all over my life and my ministry. And the Lord has used Dr. McAllister, for example, and Dr. Warren Cook has been a very, very dear friend and mentor to me. And also Dr. Michael Barrett, who we get to hear from tonight. I'm so excited about that opportunity. And in 1992, I was a sophomore, first semester sophomore. I was off, so I was taking a second semester, and I needed a Bible class, and the period that I had open, there was a class called the Minor Prophets, and I thought, well, how bad can it be? So I took the class, and I had heard of most of the Minor Prophets, but I hadn't heard of Dr. Barrett, and I was in for a surprise. Here I am surrounded mostly by upperclassmen, and I felt like I was completely out of my depth. And I began to understand the Bible like I never had before. And following that semester, whatever class he was teaching, I just made it a point to take that class. And I tell people that Dr. Barrett was gospel-centered before it was cool. You know, now it's a big deal to write books about the gospel. But he has been faithfully pointing people to Christ for many years. And very, very glad to renew fellowship with him. And I just want to say publicly, my ministry, my preaching, the hymns I write, there are little Barrett-isms all over the place. I thank God for you, and thank God for the influence that you've had in my life. Dr. Pettit mentioned that I have four daughters, no sons. People say, why didn't you keep trying for a son? I did, three times, and finally, I figured that the Lord just was going to have me with a pink quiver, and I'm good with that. Oceans of emotions at my house. Next year at this time, all four girls are going to be teenagers. Let's pray right now, actually. I complain about it, I whine, but actually I love my time with my girls. I'm so glad now that my children are starting to benefit from BJU. And I tell you that I love BJU, and I don't think I could give any stronger testimony of that than the fact that my daughter is here. And I'm so glad for what she's getting. Thank you for the teachers, what you're investing in her. My wife, Lori, will be here tonight and through the rest of the week, and I look forward to having my wife and all of the girls with me. I have no son, but I do have some nephews. I have actually a nephew and two nieces that are students here now. And then I have some nephews up in Michigan. One of them is named Jonathan. We call him Johnny. And Johnny is now, I think, 17 years old. And he and I have had a special bond. Johnny was born with Down syndrome. And he fought for his life from the very beginning, had open heart surgery, I think, within the first 2 months of life. But the Lord sustained him and has given him just such a sweet spirit. And we're very close. Now, early on in his life, before he developed a lot of language skills, his parents wisely taught him sign language. So he would have different signs. He was, 2 years old, 3 years old, and they would teach him signs so he wouldn't just fuss. And I don't really know many things, but I think this is please, right? If you rub your hand like that, that's please, something like that. I'm getting some yeses. All right, thank you for that. Is that right? Thank you. You can say more, and that was a really good one. If he was out of food and he wanted more, he would put his fingers together like that. It would be more. He developed a sign for me. And it really wasn't all that flattering. We would spend time together, and I had allergies, and I was perpetually sneezing and blowing my nose, and I would sneeze and just terrify him. You know, he would get so shaken by it. And then he would see me blow my nose, and eventually his sign for me, if he wanted to you know, let me know he's talking to me, he would go, and so there you go. Johnny and I were at Ocean City, New Jersey. We were on vacation. And at Ocean City, they have this small amusement park, and there are these slides. And you remember the slides that have like three hills. You sit on a mat, and they're not that big, but they seem huge when you're young. Well, I had asked Johnny if he wanted to go up, and by now he's probably three or four. And he kind of nodded that he wanted to go up. So I took his hand, and we started up the stairs, and he was really confident. Until we got, kind of to the first flight, the first level of stairs, and he started gripping my hand tight, and his legs wouldn't move, so I picked him up, and we go higher, and he's holding my neck, and he's stiff, and he's not saying a thing. Well, we get to the top, I sit down, I'm on the mat, I put him on my lap, and you know how parents try to soothe kids, like, oh, this is going to be great, and you get a real sing-songy voice, this will be fun, but to no avail, he was terrified. And finally, I thought, all right, let's just go. So I put him on my lap, I push off, and we go down the hill, down the hill, down the hill. And he is just shaking and stiff, and I thought he might throw up or pass out. We get to the bottom, the family's all laughing. They said his eyes were about this big. We get to the bottom, he still hasn't breathed, and what do you think he does? He starts going like this. that was the worst experience of my life. Let's do it again. Well, the idea of more. We're going to talk about more. Actually, we're going to talk about satisfaction. Scripture says that the eyes of man are never satisfied. The Bible talks about our ambitions, our passions, our pride, our lusts. We always want more. We're never satisfied. A famous theologian in the 60s said, I can't get no satisfaction. There is a human condition where people are always longing for more. Well, my favorite word is grace. But among my favorite words, top five, four maybe, is satisfied. Satisfaction. Satisfaction. Objectively, we have been considering messages from Scripture, like the one from Dr. Doran this morning, that says that God has been satisfied. In fact, we sang this afternoon the Father's wrath was completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Or we sang, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Objectively, the Bible says that Jesus has satisfied God the Father. And I'm sure we'll be talking about that more, the doctrine of propitiation, that he absorbed and exhausted the wrath of God. This afternoon, I'm talking about a different sense of satisfaction. We're going to talk about kind of the subjective sense of satisfaction. It's not only that Jesus satisfied God, but Jesus satisfies Christians. Jesus satisfies people like us. And now I'm talking about the subjective, the experiential, the life enjoyment of Christ. Jesus is satisfying. There is nothing in the world that satisfies like a relationship with Jesus Christ. And today I'm speaking to you as a pastor. For most of you, I could probably speak to you as a parent. I have a daughter out here. And I want to urge you to believe this with all of your heart. There is nothing that will satisfy your soul but the Lord Jesus Christ. You were made to need him, to find your fulfillment in him alone and not in something else, not in a job, not in a boyfriend or girlfriend, not in a spouse, not in a degree, not in a home or a vacation. You were made to have a satisfaction that comes from Christ alone. And until you find satisfaction in Christ, please listen to me. Until you find satisfaction in Christ, your soul will be so thirsty. I'm not talking to you today about doing devotions and kind of checking off things on your list. I'm talking to you about the deep longing of your soul that can only be satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we talk about Christ's satisfaction, there really is no passage in my mind that expresses it as clearly and powerfully as John chapter 4. If you'll turn there, please. John chapter 4, something that for probably the last decade I have obsessively thought about. When my mind thinks about nothing, I think about John 4. When my Bible falls open, it falls open to John 4. If something happens to me today and I can't finish the message, my daughter could probably get up and preach it and be just fine. Technically, I wrote it, so it would be okay, maybe. John 4. When I preach John 4, I want you to understand, I don't approach John 4 and say, I relate to Jesus. I'm going to be like Jesus in reaching out to Samaritan women. In John 4, I study John chapter 4, and I actually relate to the Samaritan woman. When we study the woman at the well, what someone has very wisely, comically called the bad Samaritan, when we study the Samaritan woman, we're studying humanity. We're studying ourselves. And of course, as we study her, we're going to study Christ and what he does for her. And if he can do it for her, he can do it for us. He satisfies. I relate with the Samaritan woman. For years, I've used this kind of tagline. I say, I am a Samaritan woman. I know it sounds weird. In Ohio, I had preached a message. I said, I am a Samaritan woman. And we were meeting in a high school. We didn't have our own building for many years. And some lady had left her purse. So on my way out to the church van, I grabbed this purse and I'm carrying it out. And a friend from the church named Fred says, Pastor, you're taking this Samaritan woman thing entirely too far. All right. Well, spiritually, I'm a Samaritan woman. I'm as confused as her. I'm as sinful as her. I'm as evasive as her. I'm as thirsty as her. But I can be as satisfied as her if I will come to the Lord Jesus Christ as she did. So, with all of that background, let's read together John chapter 4. We're going to read the first 26 verses. Now, her story actually goes through verse 42. For the sake of time, we'll read 26 verses, and we can't possibly do justice to this passage today, but let's consider it, and let's go ahead and read a lot of Scripture. For those of you who are going into the ministry, read a lot of Scripture. It's really the only part of the sermon that you're absolutely sure you're getting right. So read a lot of Scripture. John chapter 4, this is the Word of God. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or about noon. It's the heat of the day. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye, that is ye Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye, Samaritans, worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is here, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. We'll read verse 42. The rest of the village that would come to Christ as a result of this lady's testimony and hearing of Christ themselves, they said to the woman, verse 42, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Scriptures. How merciful you are to not leave us to our own imaginations and devices. You've given us the authoritative, profitable, inerrant Word of God. Today we gather, this week we gather to worship you and to give attention to your Word. And we ask you, Lord, to use it in our lives. I pray that this time would be used by the Spirit of God. I pray that the wind of the Spirit would blow. Help me to communicate accurately and clearly. But Lord, you do in hearts what I cannot do. And I pray that you'll give understanding of the text, but even beyond that, you'll bring application, where any who don't yet know Christ will see their need, and their thirst will lead them to a saving relationship with Jesus. And beyond that, I pray for Christians who perhaps have come to Christ for salvation, but they're looking for contentment and fulfillment to the things of this world. I pray that they will understand from this lady's very sad example. And in the days of their youth, they will understand that they were created to find joy only in you. I pray, Lord, that you will do a work today. And we will be very careful that no one gets any glory but you. So help us, we pray. Not because we're good people, not because we deserve it, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray in his name. Amen. An amazing passage, John chapter 4 is. I'm going to look at three main points today, and I'm going to have to hurry through the first two, and then we'll settle on the third one. The first is this, that Jesus seeks sinners. Jesus seeks sinners. Now, we know that from all over the New Testament. We read that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. We read that he's a friend of publicans and sinners. We see him again and again going out of his way, leaving the 99 to go after the one lost sheep, or to rejoice at the discovery of the lost coin or the lost son. Jesus seeks sinners. That's what he does. All right. This is a true saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And in this passage, we see Jesus seeking sinners. Now, don't misunderstand it. When we read the passage, Jesus is the seeker. Okay, people talk about, you know, churches ministering to seekers. In this passage, the seeker is Jesus. Okay, the Samaritan woman is looking for Jesus the way a criminal looks for a policeman. All right, she wants to get away. And actually, that's the way of humanity, isn't it? As soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the Lord comes walking and he looks for them and he calls for them and they run the opposite direction and he pursues them in spite of themselves. God has always sought sinners and he especially seeks sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have this pursuit and it's interesting. It's sometimes almost comical to read because Jesus is pursuing this lady. She's so surprised that he would even dare to talk to her. And she kind of answers, I think, with a little bit of snark at the beginning. But Jesus is going to continue, and he's going to engage in a conversation about water, but then he turns the conversation toward her spiritual needs. He's going to point out her marital history, and then she's really evasive and says, "You're a prophet, let's talk about temples, not about me and the skeletons in my closet." And even then, Jesus continues to pursue her. If the pursuit of the Samaritan woman in John 4 were an Olympic event, it wouldn't be a sprint. It would be like a steeplechase. All right, you've watched that. Maybe you've watched it with people who are running and jumping over these barriers, and there's water hazards, or you see horses doing that, or you see hurdles. Jesus is going over all of these hurdles to seek this woman. And if there's any question ever in the Scripture that Jesus is merciful to sinners entirely in spite of themselves, John 4 is a pretty good answer to that. There is nothing about this woman that is remotely pleasing in the sight of God. This is one of the most notorious sinners in the New Testament. J.C. Ryle, man, I consider a friend. I read him a lot. I like reading dead people. They never change their mind. And there's no scandal on the horizon. J.C. Ryle calls this woman an ignorant, carnal-minded woman whose moral character was more than ordinarily bad. And Jesus sets his affection on her entirely in spite of herself. She has no value. There is none righteous, not even one. There's nobody that understands or seeks after God. And she is a great example of how we run away from God. And Jesus pursues her. In fact, we read, as I understand the beginning of the chapter, when it says that Jesus had to go to Samaria, or he had to go through Samaria, geographically, we have Judea was southern Israel, Galilee is northern Israel, and in the middle was Samaria. Okay, if you know a little bit about the times of Scripture, the Samaritans are hated people. We read about that in this passage. And there was a history where the Assyrians had conquered the northern 10 tribes, the nation of Israel, and forced them to intermingle, to intermarry. So they had this race that was kind of ethnically put together. So you had neither Jew nor Gentile. There's something in the middle, something worse in the eyes of Jews. And they had a religion that was that kind of syncretism that took some of Jehovah worship and some of pagan idolatry and mingled it together. And there was a long history. There was reason why the Jews hated the Samaritans. So some people, instead of going through Samaria to get from north to south or from south to north, they would actually go around through Perea. They just would avoid the region altogether. So we come to John chapter 4, and it says that Jesus, verse 4, must needs go through Samaria. And people say, well, geographically, he had to go through Samaria. I think there's more to it than that, because he could have gone around. He could have continued the gross prejudice of his day. But Jesus had no time for that. He just goes around kind of poking holes in the ridiculous prejudice ideas of men. And he had to go through Samaria, not just to get where he was going, but he had a divine appointment. He had to meet that woman at that hour, at that well, because he was interested in her soul. He had to go there. He goes on a divine appointment, and he engages this woman. We read that he sits at the well, and this is a sermon in itself, but we read that Jesus was wearied from his journey, verse 6. Jesus is wearied from his journey. So we have, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus is God. He's Jehovah, the creator of everything. And now he's worn out, and he's sweaty, and he's thirsty. According to the disciples, when they come back, he's hungry. So we have this amazing mystery of the incarnation, that God, who neither sleeps nor slumbers, is worn out. God, who doesn't need to eat or drink, is thirsty, because God has become man, as Dr. Doran preached this morning. Perfectly God, perfectly man. And he's worn out, but he's not too worn out to seek out this lady. He crosses all these barriers. We've talked about he crossed geographic barriers. He crossed ethnic barriers. He crossed gender barriers, because women were deemed so important that a man wouldn't even speak to his wife in public. Certainly for Jesus to speak to a stranger in a private place would be scandalous by the standards of his day. But he spoke to her anyway. He crossed over religious barriers, crossed over social barriers. He spoke to this outcast of a woman, because that's what Jesus does. I love that. This lady is the lowest of the low. In fact, she's at the well in the heat of the day by herself, probably on purpose, because she was avoiding the other ladies from town. Why would she be avoiding other ladies from town? Well, there's at least five ex-mothers-in-law that she didn't want to see. If you've been married and divorced five times, and now you're shacked up with somebody else, you would rather be in the heat of the sun than under the gaze of other women that are whispering about you and giving you disapproving looks. This woman was an outcast among the Samaritans. Now, if you're an outcast among the Samaritans, you are a social pariah of the highest order. She is so low. And Jesus says, I want this one. I'm going to seek this one. I'm going to pursue this one. Why does he do that? Because he's omnigracious. He's omnigracious. We think of Jesus maybe with a stern look on his face, a furrowed brow. But if we read through the New Testament, this isn't a rare occasion. Jesus spends time here with this five-time divorcee who is an outcast even among the Samaritans. And other times we see him talking to and even touching a leper. Or we see him helping someone who is a demoniac, who's out of his mind and naked, and Jesus says, I'm going to help this one. And then there's blind men, and the people in the city are saying, don't bother him, be quiet. Stop yelling, and Jesus stops everything to minister to these men. We read of Jesus ministering to a Gentile mother and bringing healing, and ministering to a centurion. Jesus loves outcasts. And I love that. You say, why is that such a big deal? Because I'm a Samaritan woman. Jesus loves people like her, and Jesus loves people like me, and it's totally in spite of me. And it's all because of him. It's all because of his amazing grace. Now, interestingly, John 4 comes right after what? Let's try that again. John 4 comes right after what? John 3. Now, I'm not getting any commission for this advertisement, but if you go to seminary here, you can learn stuff like that. John 4 comes after John 3. And what a juxtaposition it is. In John 4, we have the Samaritan woman, and she's the worst. And in John 3, Jesus is saving somebody else, and who is it? Nicodemus. He's a man, she's a woman. Didn't even need a commentary for that. He is respected as the teacher in Israel. She is the offscouring of a hated group of people. He is so informed, she is so ignorant. He's probably wealthy, she's probably poor. And Jesus, side by side in John's gospel, ministers to Nicodemus and ministers to her, and he actually treats them the same. My friend J.D. Crowley says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is like a dagger in the heart of racism. Jesus comes to a hated Samaritan woman and he offers her salvation. Jesus comes to Nicodemus and he says to Nicodemus, cut the small talk, you must be born again. That sounds so religious. It's regeneration. It's beautiful. But really what Jesus was saying was kind of rude. He says, Nicodemus, you might be religious, you might be a teacher, but you are dead. You're a dead man. You have no spiritual life. You, Mr. Religion, need to be born again. So in John 3, Jesus ministers to this religious man. In John 4, he ministers to this rebellious woman, and he says to both of them, you're lost without me, but I'm omnigracious, and I came to seek the lost. And he's going to minister to both of them. And gladly, we're going to see both of them in heaven. Jesus seeks sinners. He goes beyond that. Second point is this. Jesus saves sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. In his conversation with her, he starts talking about water, and we can't go through all of that. I think it's pretty self-explanatory to us. Now, she didn't get it. You know, he says that I have water and you'll never thirst again, and she missed it. It's just like John 3. Jesus says you must be born again, and Nicodemus missed it. Okay, and it's like later in John 4, Jesus says to the disciples, I have meat that you know not of. And they think, who got him lunch? And they missed it. In John 6, Jesus tells the Jews that they need to drink of his blood and eat of his flesh. And they say, ooh, and they leave because they missed it. He's using physical things to describe spiritual things. He says to this woman, let's not talk about a well that has been providing physical water for 2,000 years. Let's talk about the water that your soul needs. I think verse 10 is so powerful. Jesus answered and said to her, if thou knewest, all right, that is a big statement. If you knew who I am, you would ask me to meet your deepest need and I would do it. I mean, that is a missional verse. That is an evangelistic verse just waiting to be preached. If people knew who Jesus is, they would be interested. She doesn't know, but Jesus is going to tell her. And he's going to offer to give her living water. Even the freedom of salvation is included in the text where he says, I'm going to give it to you, not sell it. Here's this immoral woman, and Jesus offers her salvation. Now, it seems kind of random when we're reading this. The woman finally says to him, you think maybe she's getting it. She says to him, give me this water. Verse 15, give me this water that I thirst not. If there were a period, you would think she got it. But she keeps on talking and says, neither come hither to draw. Okay, you're still thinking physical. You're still missing it. And then Jesus says, go call thy husband and come hither. Right, sometimes I'll be talking to my kids and I'll make a statement and they'll look at me and they'll kind of shake their head and they'll say, that was random. All right, well, I'm reading this text and they're talking about water and salvation and she says, I want it. And Jesus says, go get your husband. And I think, where did that come from? Well, she asked for what he was offering and Jesus says, okay, now let's do business. Let's go ahead and reveal your need. Now, Jesus is so gracious with her, but he's not so gracious that he ignores her sin, because grace never ignores sin. He doesn't shrug it off. He says, let's talk about your sin. Let's drag it into the light. And I'm not doing that to torture you, but I'm doing that so that you feel conviction and you finally are going to get relief from my salvation power. You can be forgiven, but only if we bring your sin to light. So Jesus brings her sin to light. He doesn't condemn her. It reminds me of John 8, where you have this notoriously sinful woman. Everybody wants to stone her, and Jesus defends her. And then do you remember? He says, where are your accusers? And she says, they've gone. There's no one left. And Jesus says what? Neither do I condemn you. You say, wow, Jesus is so nice. He's going to ignore her sin. God never ignores sin. In both circumstances, frankly, in every human circumstance, if sin is removed, it's because sin is paid for. Jesus didn't condemn these ladies because in a short amount of time, Jesus was going to go to the cross and be condemned for these ladies. He offers her forgiveness at the cost of his own life and blood. Jesus seeks sinners. Jesus saves sinners. You can study it on your own, but I think when Jesus, first of all, in verse 23, he says the hour has arrived when people will worship, not in Jerusalem or here, not through the Jewish temple or the Samaritan temple, people will worship through me. People will approach God through me. God's wrath will be satisfied by me. Jesus is saying that he's the Savior of the world. He says to her at the end of the passage we read, she says, you know, I know Messiah is coming. And more clearly than he said to all of these respected Jews, he didn't say it so clearly to many people, but he says to this outcast of a woman, he says, I am he. I am the Messiah. I am the promised Savior. And I think that that's when she comes to believe in Christ as her Savior. And her whole life is changed. Jesus saves sinners. But we're going to finish with this point today, and one that God has used in a powerful way in my life. Jesus seeks sinners. Makes sense. Jesus saves sinners. Okay. But beautifully depicted in this passage, we see this truth. Jesus satisfies sinners. Jesus satisfies sinners. Now, I know you know this passage, but I want you to think, look at it with fresh eyes. Isn't it odd that Jesus comes to this particular woman with her baggage, with her history, with her immorality? He's going to use water as an example. He doesn't say to the Samaritan woman, you must be born again. That's not what he says to her. It's true, but that's not the point of emphasis he made. And he doesn't say to her, if you knew who I am, you would ask me, and I would have water that would wash away all of your filth. That's not what he says. Now, wouldn't that have made sense? You're moving from physical to spiritual. You have water, and it would be easy to look at that woman and say, do you know what she needs? She needs a spiritual bath. She's so dirty, morally dirty. But he doesn't offer only to cleanse her spiritual dirt. He offers to quench her spiritual thirst. He says, I can satisfy your heart. And yes, he's going to wash away her sin. But he offers to satisfy her parched soul. Because although she is immoral, she is also empty. And she doesn't only need forgiveness, she needs fulfillment. She needs to find satisfaction from God. Let's think about this woman. For years and years, I've studied her life, and I thought, you know, this is just a bad woman. She's just immoral. A prostitute, a harlot. She's like Elizabeth Taylor, you know, a famous... Do you guys even know who that is? No, okay. What? Way back, there was this lady, Elizabeth Taylor. She got married and divorced a lot. And you could probably fill in some new celebrity, and I've got nothing. Okay, so we think that, oh, this is just an immoral woman. She marries somebody, and then she divorces them, and then she marries somebody and divorces them, and she's just loose. I don't think so. At this time, we've already said women weren't respected. Women were treated like property. I mean, they were nothing special. A historian named Josephus says that a man could divorce his wife for any reason, and there are a lot of reasons. It could be as simple as she was a bad cook. It could be that he just found somebody more attractive and he wanted her instead. In this world, whether in Judea or in Samaria, women didn't go out and get a divorce willy-nilly as they felt like it. Women were divorced. What difference does that make? I think it makes a lot of difference. What did this woman want? Well, you know, she's with all these men, and she's living with somebody else, and I think she just tried to find satisfaction in sex. I don't think so. Now, I have four daughters. And from the earliest years, my girls, with the exception, my last one was kind of my tomboy. She'd like to play football, stuff like that. And even that one, I'm starting to lose my grip. But for the most part, my girls, they play with dolls. They go to a wedding and they see the bride, and I'm just telling you, they are like, they're bouncing with excitement. You know, I remember my second daughter like clapping, like, here she comes. She's so excited. And for years they've thought, you know, I can't wait until marriage. What if what this woman wanted wasn't immorality? What if what this woman wanted was a husband who loved her? Just a family? What if from girlhood she had a dream that said, you know what will bring my life meaning? I don't need to be famous. I don't need to be rich. I just want to have a family. I just want to have a home. And that will satisfy my heart. That's what I want. That's really not so bad. It's really not so uncommon. There are a lot of people here that feel that way. I would say to parents, you train your children to be ready for whatever God has for them. But I have met many young ladies, and it can be young men, but especially young ladies, and they think, you know, my goal in life is to get married and be a mom. That's what God made me for. And you could set yourself up for some real heartache. You say, my life begins at the point when I meet somebody. All right, well, if this woman is in that scenario, she's not this loose woman. She's actually somebody that's just looking for love and security and family. Imagine this. Imagine she finally meets Mr. Right, and they get married, and she thinks, this is what I've been waiting for. And they marry, and it's okay. But it's really not what her heart longed for, not deeply. And, you know, maybe she thinks, well, something's missing. You know, maybe we need a baby. That will make life work. Now, let me tell you something. I'm married, and Lori is a great wife. But she's a really bad God. She was never made to satisfy the deepest needs of my heart. She wasn't. She can't. And if I make her try to do that, I'm making an idol of her. And it's only going to lead to frustration. And I think sometimes marriages are having a hard time because people expect, you're going to meet all my needs. No way. So then people with a bad marriage say, we need kids. Kids will make life better. All right, Rebecca, I love you. Wherever you are, I love you. I love being your daddy. That is not the secret to a fulfilling life. It's not. Have you ever met a parent that was a little bit unhappy? People keep looking for the next thing, the next thing. Well, here's this woman. She gets married, and she's still thirsty, and then her husband says, you know what? I've had it with you. I'm done. And he kicks her to the curb. And she's so sad, and she's broken, and you know what she is above everything? She's thirsty. And she meets another man, and the man says, okay, let's get married. And she says, okay, this time, I've learned my lesson. This time, this man will make me happy. My soul is about to be content. And then she's dissatisfied again. She's rejected again. A third man, she tries again. She's kicked to the curb. A fourth man, she's kicked to the curb. A fifth man, she's kicked to the curb. This woman isn't just dirty. She's so thirsty. She's so pitiful. It's so sad. And finally, a sixth man comes and he says, I am not marrying you. But you can move in. And she says, you know, we'll try. Maybe this is it. Maybe this is what I'm looking for. And she's so thirsty. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows our minds. John 2 says he didn't need people to tell them what they were thinking because he could read their thoughts. He could read their hearts. Why did he come to this woman and say, if you knew who I am, you would ask me and I would give you living water that would satisfy your soul? Why did he say that? Because she needed forgiveness, but she also needed soul satisfaction. Look with me at John 4. Verse 13, Jesus entered and said unto her, whoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. All right, let's apply it to life today. Whoever meets the love of their life will thirst again. Whoever enjoys being a parent will thirst again. Whoever gets their dream job will thirst again. Whoever has a killer vacation, epic, will thirst again. Whoever finishes their advanced degree will thirst again. Whoever drinks this cocktail will thirst again. Whoever views this pornography will thirst again. Whoever has this affair will thirst again. Because there is nothing on this earth that can satisfy your heart. Samaritan woman actually reminds me of someone from the Old Testament. And once again, it's at the opposite pole of humanity. There's a king named Solomon, the Samaritan and Solomon. And Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and he spends the whole book saying, I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty. You say, I didn't see that word in there. No, he says vanity. He says emptiness. I want more. He spends the whole book saying, my life is so miserable, I wish I'd never been born. I've thought about taking my own life. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. It will change your perspective on life. And he says, I went to try to find the meaning of life, and I went after possessions, and I went after success, and I tried to get more knowledge. I tried pleasure. I tried women. I mean, he tried women. Let me tell you, if Solomon, King Solomon, if he couldn't get rich enough to be satisfied, you won't. If he couldn't have enough relationships to be satisfied, you won't. He was so empty. Vanity, vanity, vanity. I despaired of life under the sun. A man named Walter C. Kaiser writes about Ecclesiastes, I think specifically when it says that God has set eternity in our hearts. He says, God has so built man that apart from a personal knowledge of the living God, everything else would be vapid. It would be pointless. It would be dissatisfying. Here's the point, it's really important. It's not just that you're thirsty without God, but He made you to be thirsty without Him. He designed you that way. All right, there's a line in this week's hymn that says we were designed to thirst after Christ. And it's His grace that made us that way. He made us so that we wouldn't be happy until we find satisfaction in Himself. The punchline of Ecclesiastes comes at the very end of the book when he says, what is the end of the matter? What's the point? What's the moral to the story? And he says this, fear God and keep His commandments, because that is the entirety of man's life. That's the whole point, is to have a relationship with God. He's the Samaritan woman. Augustine says, Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Somebody has said, and it's changing the imagery, but there's a God-shaped hole in every man, and you're not going to be able to fill that hole with anything but Christ. You might scratch your head and say, Pastor Chris, I'm trying to figure out, is this an evangelistic message? Are you telling people who are lost that they need to be saved? Sure. Jesus will save you. You're certainly not too bad because He forgave this woman. But it's a message for Christians as well to say that you don't want to find forgiveness from Christ and then meaning somewhere else. You're going to come to such a desperate place, and you're going to hate your life, and you're going to say, what have I done? Unless you find your satisfaction from the Lord Jesus. John Piper has helpfully written this, the deepest and most enduring happiness is found only in God. Not from God, but in God. You understand? He doesn't give you joy. He doesn't give you happiness. He doesn't give you contentment as some, third-party gift. He gives you Him. And when you enjoy Him and you delight in Him, when you drink deeply of Him, you find what your heart was looking for. Turn with me very quickly to a few verses. I want you to see this theme in a couple other passages of Scripture. Turn to your right to John chapter 7. It's a great feast. At the end of the feast, there's a commemoration of God's providing water for the Jews in the wilderness. And at that point, Jesus, who in private told the Samaritan woman He would meet her need, now in public in Jerusalem, when it's bustling with tens of thousands of people, He makes this pronouncement. It's audacious and it's beautiful. John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. He's talking to people that were suppressed by Pharisaism, by hypocrisy, by legalism, by formalism, and they're told they have to do in order to live. And Jesus comes to them and He says, you're all so thirsty, and it's really not this hard. You need Me, not religious effort. Says that He was talking about the Spirit. Verse 38, he that believeth on Me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, abundant supply. I think probably overflowing and affecting other people the way it does in the woman's life in John 4, and she can't contain it. She has to evangelize. Verse 39, he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. You don't have to turn to Jeremiah 2, but in Jeremiah 2:13, the prophet indicts the people of Israel, and he says to them, my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He says, my people have done two things. They've left Me and they've gone after idols, and they think their idols will satisfy their souls, and they never will. I will have you turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, beautiful passage. It's an offer of the gospel. I wonder if Jesus didn't have an eye on passages like this when he spoke in John 4 and 7. Isaiah 55 and verse 1, listen to this gracious and emotive, passionate invitation. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. I'm offering you soul satisfaction. Why won't you come? And then notice the tragedy of verse 2. Wherefore, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now he's not just talking about water, he's talking about bread, and he's talking about wine, and he's talking about all this lavish provision, and he says, I am what you need. Now let me talk to you as a dad for a second. I beg of you, at an early stage of life, right now, before life gets messy, you believe in your heart that what Jesus says is true, and that your soul will not be satisfied with stuff or relationship or career or anything but Christ. You understand today, Christ will satisfy my needs. You believe it. And then once you're satisfied with Christ, you can really enjoy being married. Having kids is great. Go get your degree. Be successful. All right, go get a great job. Give a lot of money to your church and to Bob Jones. You know? Go. Enjoy those things. But don't look to them for satisfaction. You look to God for satisfaction, and then all of the good gifts he's given you will be fine. Revelation 22. Very last book, the very last chapter of the Bible, and it ends this way. Revelation 22, verse 17. The end of the Bible has this invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, let him who is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And the Bible's over. We have one more reminder. Come and drink deeply of Jesus. He'll forgive your sins. And if you've been holding out, you need Christ to forgive your sins. But he also will satisfy your soul. And some of you say, you know, all this, Bob Jones, I'm getting a good education, the chapel and stuff I can do without, but I'm going to go make it in life. And I'm just telling you, you're going to be miserable. You come and drink of Christ, and you will be satisfied. Jesus satisfies. Only Jesus satisfies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you, as we did an hour ago, I ask you, Lord, use your word. By your Spirit, work in hearts in a way that is way beyond anything I could do. I pray, Spirit of God, in your mercy, in your compassion, apply your word to hearts and meet needs and change our thinking and change our lives. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen.